Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I want to read verses 19 through 22 tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. And may God bless the reading of His Word. We've been looking at chapter 7 in the book of Ecclesiastes, which really contains some of the most difficult passages in the entire book. Some are very challenging as we seek to determine what Solomon is trying to teach us. So last week, we focused on verses 16 and 17, which are among those difficult verses. We read them and we scratch our head and say, did I really just read what I read? Verse 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise, for why should you ruin yourself? And of course, we want to be excessively righteous. We want to be holy as our God is holy. And when we read Solomon's words here, not to be excessively righteous, we scratch our heads in confusion until we realize, and it's what we looked at last week, not all righteousness is the same. Righteousness in and of itself is a good thing, but there are ways that righteousness can be misunderstood and misapplied. And there are many dangers, and it demands great wisdom and discernment. But it was an example to us of some of the difficult passages in Ecclesiastes. But as we continue now with verse 19, Solomon once again takes us on a survey of wisdom. And thankfully, this passage is a little more straightforward and easier to comprehend, of which I am very grateful. So as we continue to look at this passage, verse 19 simply says, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. And of course, we know that wisdom is a good thing. It is to be treasured. It will serve us well and must be highly desired. We need to pray for it. We need to seek it. We need to see it as the treasure as it is. Solomon said, wisdom is to be more valued than silver and gold. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, he declared that nothing can be compared with wisdom. Of course, in the book of Proverbs, he personifies wisdom, giving wisdom a personality and a life. And wisdom speaks to us and encourages us to seek her with our whole heart. We read in Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 15, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Now, that is a blessing indeed. And the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. That's quite a statement. It's telling us just how valuable wisdom is. And I'm afraid that too often we don't treasure it, we don't seek it, we don't see how much we need it, and how ignorant we truly are. So Philip Ryken, dealing with this passage, I think he describes it well. I'm gonna read a brief quote from him. Listen to the way Philip Ryken describes wisdom. The wise person knows how to think about things in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs the will, so the wise person knows what choices to make in life. Wisdom governs the speech, so the wise person knows what to say and what not to say, probably just as important. Wisdom governs action, So the wise person knows what to do in any and every situation. So he concludes, take hold of wisdom, and it will make you strong, which is the way we read it here in verse 19. It strengthens the wise man more than 10 rulers, 10 mighty men in a city. Well, take hold of wisdom. It will do you good, and it's that which you need very desperately. Well, in the verses that follow, Solomon is going to give us some wise counsel on interpersonal relationships. And again, this is not a difficult passage. It's very straightforward, but it's great wisdom coming from the lips of a wise man, King Solomon, who's declared in the book of Ecclesiastes to be the preacher. So the preacher is giving us good wisdom regarding interpersonal relationships. How should we receive what others say about us? Very, very important wisdom going on here. How do you handle it when someone speaks something against you? Or how do you handle it? I mean, we're all involved with people. There are husbands and wives and husbands interact with one another. You have neighbors, people that live next to you, across from you. People that you're in contact with all the time. We're around people in the workplace. We're around people in church settings. How do we handle it when others offend us? Very important wisdom going on here. Because we are around fallen people, and we are fallen people. How do we handle it when others offend us? When, because of our sinful nature, we tend to overreact, and we tend to handle sin with sin. It's what we do. So this is timeless counsel that we're going to receive tonight. It's as much needed today as it was 3,000 years ago. Offenses are bound to come. People can speak with words that hurt. And so how are we to respond? You know, the Bible has much to say with regard to patience and forbearance and forgiveness. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not provoked. Wow, what wisdom that is. How often do you become provoked? You ever have anger? You ever snap? Love is not provoked. So during those times, you're simply demonstrating that you're still very much weak in the matter of love, the chief fruit of the Spirit. But love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. How often do we do that? We're easily offended. We take into account when we are offended. We want others to know, you have offended me. That's pride in action. Pride saying, I am sinless. You have violated me because I am righteous and you are not. And so you need to treat me better because I'm better than you. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now Solomon adds even more wisdom to the subject. So may God bless us tonight with open ears, hearts to receive, as Solomon shares his wisdom with us. And when I say Solomon shares his wisdom, this is the word of the Lord. This is God telling us how to deal with these situations, because we are sinners and we deal with other people who are sinners. So that begins the place of study tonight, because that's exactly what Solomon is setting before us. And verse 20 is and you probably already know it, you've probably heard it many times, but it is a truth that is absolute, it is fixed, and we need to hear it. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Well, that's good counsel. That's good wisdom from the mouth of the living God. There is not a righteous man upon the earth. There is no one upon the earth without sin, including me and including you. As we read in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. So Solomon is talking about the total, complete, universal corruption of mankind. That human beings are able to do some good things. We can. We're not absolutely corrupt to where there's nothing good that we can do, because we do good things. We help one another. We greet each other in the marketplace, particularly here in the South. When you go to other parts of the country, because we're Southerners and we greet people on the street, how are you doing? Good morning. And they're not used to that. Pat and I discovered that when we used to go to Boston to visit Jason every year when he was in school. And they look at you kind of different when you greet them. How are you doing? Good morning to you. And they feel threatened by, you know, you're invading their space and you're being too joyful. But the point is, you know, in the South, we do greet one another, and there's a certain courtesy that we exhibit, even from the heart of wicked, sinful people. So when we say that we're wicked and sinful, it doesn't mean that we are as wicked and sinful as we can possibly be. Total depravity has more to do with ability, the ability to rightly approach God, the ability to naturally refrain from our sinfulness. But human beings are able to do some good things, things that are beneficial to themselves and their fellow man. But the natural man is absolutely incapable of always doing good and never sinning. No one is righteous. So again, Paul writes in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And since our good works, our best works, are tainted by sin, they are therefore sinful works. So we are sinners, and we're in a mess, and it's the condition in which we live. And Solomon is saying in the passage before us, and he concludes in verse 29, which we're not covering tonight, but if you kind of glance to the end, he says in verse 29, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright. He did. He made us sinless. He looked upon all creation at the end of the sixth day, and he declared, behold, it is very good. God didn't create men sinful. So Solomon concludes, God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. They have a sin problem. By device, we mean scheme. Human beings have corrupted hearts, and every man does that which is according to his own wicked heart. So the problem with human beings, we're all sinners, and until the disease is known, sin being a disease, Ralph Vining, Puritan, one of the Puritan paperbacks, it's titled The Plague of Plagues. Sin is the plague of plagues. It's a horrible, wretched plague. It destroys lives. It destroys souls. It sends men to an eternal perdition. But until the disease is known, a proper remedy will be out of reach. And until there is acknowledgement of infection, a cure will not be sought. And that's the problem with humanity. We have the cure. The cure is found in the gospel and nowhere else. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have the cure, but the cure is not desired, because men by nature do not see the infection. And they don't see their actions as being wicked and vile. And until they see themselves as wicked and vile, they will not seek Christ. And they will not see how desperate their condition actually is. The gospel doesn't become good news until the sinner becomes desperate. Desperate as a man slipping slowly towards the edge of the precipice, about to go over to his death. And as he gets closer and closer, the danger becomes more intense, and he cries out, "Help me!" But until an individual gets to that point, they really don't have any need for the gospel and no desire for Christ. So we are all, every one of us, everyone is in need of God's grace and mercy. But we have to recognize our helplessness and our unworthiness. It's like the poor tax collector in Luke 18. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's what happens when God saves someone. They see just how desperate their condition is, and they're humbled, and they know there's no place else to turn, and so they cry out for the mercy of God. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Which tells us then that God's grace is of infinite value and that which we desperately need. It's the greatest of treasures. And if we have received God's grace, how much should we be willing to give that grace to others? And that's the point that Solomon is setting before us here. If we have received such marvelous grace, grace like John Newton writes, a slave trader, man wicked in his youth, comes to God's saving grace, and he concludes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Wonderful, amazing grace. Here's the point. When we take offense, we are presuming that we are sinless, and since we are without sin, some grave injustice has been done to us. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? That's exactly what we do. I've done it, you've done it. When we take offense from anything anyone else has done to us, we are presuming that we are sinless. And since we are without sin, some grave injustice has been done to us. But Solomon is reminding us that when we are harmed, it is the case of one sinner wounding another sinner. It puts a whole different picture. It's one sinner wounding another sinner. It's not one sinner wounding a guiltless one, a holy one. It's not like when a sinner offends a holy God. No, it's one sinner offending another sinner. How is that other sinner to respond when he is offended? Well, since we are corrupt, why should we think we deserve kind treatment from others? It's the height of our pride and arrogance. We actually think we deserve to be well treated by all men because, after all, I'm special and I've never sinned. And I deserve, that's the point, I deserve all good things. That's bad thinking, and that's what Solomon is trying to help us to work through. What do we deserve? The Children's Catechism says, help me, Pat, what does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. That's what we deserve. If you're talking about justice being done, that's justice. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. So why do we actually step aside in our arrogance and say, "He has offended me, and I don't deserve what he has done"? But since we're corrupt, we should not expect to receive all good things, but we should expect to see the just retribution for our sin. Now, you know, I know I'm disregarding the whole essence of justice. We do expect justice to be done. We expect to treat one another with justice. But it's one thing to expect to be treated with justice. It's another thing to elevate ourselves to the point to where we are wholly offended by that which the other person has done to us. Jesus often taught on the unreasonableness of self-righteousness, and that's what we're doing. The unreasonableness of self-righteousness. He describes a man walking around with a huge, hideous beam protruding out of his eye, completely oblivious to this huge, hideous beam, and he goes around looking at the specks in other people's eyes and condemning them. Matthew 7, verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Do you not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." But here's the thing. Once that beam is removed and you see clearly, of course that can only take place through the cross of Christ, and now you see clearly and you see yourself as a wretched sinner, and your brother with the speck in his eye is one that you must look upon with mercy and grace and graciousness, it changes your whole outlook. Jesus told a parable. And in fact, let me get you to turn to, you can put a bookmark in here in Ecclesiastes 7. But turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a marvelous chapter because there's a lot going on there. Matthew covers many topics as he goes through Matthew 18. In fact, in Matthew 18 is where one of the places we get our idea of discipline and how do we handle sin in the church and when one brother offends another brother. But in verses 23 through 35, we get this whole concept of forgiveness. And it's a very convicting passage, because it speaks to the heart of our condition, and it convicts us of how many times we have condemned others and we have not been forgiving. When our brother or sister offends us, our immediate reaction should be forgiveness. Now remember, reconciliation demands repentance. But forgiveness does not have requirements. We are to forgive. You know, 70 times 7, we are to forgive. We are not to hold their offense against them. But again, reconciliation demands repentance, but forgiveness does not. And so, and forgiveness, we're talking about one sinner who has been forgiven of a multitude of sins, forgiving another sinner who has been forgiven of a multitude of sins. So here's the story, the parable. It's the parable of the servant. Verse 23. For this reason, let me go ahead and start with verse 21. It's the whole account on forgiveness. Then Peter came out and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Seven's a big number. It's the number of completion. Have I fulfilled my duty if I have forgiven him seven times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children, and that all that he had that repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." The lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, it's a parable, but I hope we can see that this is to draw our attention to the enormous debt that God has forgiven us in Christ. So the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him from and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. And here's the conclusion. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Well, let me give a brief explanation of the parable just so that we can understand the figures. The first servant owed 10,000 talents, which was an incredible sum. A talent was valued at no less than 6,000 denarii. And a denarii was equivalent to an average day's pay. So it would take an average laborer 1,000 weeks just to earn one talent. But this individual owed 10,000 talents. So even if a laborer was able to save all the money that he earned, he could not be expected to earn more than 10 talents in a lifetime. But this servant owed 10,000 talents. It would take him 1,000 lifetimes to repay his debt. Of course, our debt before God was infinite, could never have been paid. We had no hope of repayment. So that's the point. We have an infinite debt that has been forgiven us. But his fellow servant comes to him, and it was an insignificant amount in comparison. It amounted to 1/600,000th of the debt that he had been forgiven. Debts against us cannot be compared to the amount that we have committed against God. You get the picture now? We have amassed an infinite debt before God that he has forgiven us. So we're going to have our fellow human being who has sinned against us in comparison. I mean, it's like a penny before $1,000,000,000,000,000, and still not even a comparison. And you're going to take your neighbor by the neck, say, "You have offended me. And I am mad, and I am furious with you, and you will pay." And we make them pay in many different ways, because we feel like we're owed. And when you feel like you're owed, you will demand to be satisfied. So we are expected to look at this and see his lack of mercy. He took him by the neck. His lack of mercy. We're to see his pride, because he considered himself just in his actions. After all, he was owed a debt. So, I mean, it says here, his fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii, he seized him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." He felt absolutely validated in his actions. Most people consider themselves absolutely justified in demanding full justice from their neighbor, not realizing how much we've been forgiven. And so what, you know, when an individual, and especially Christians, right, I mean, we're talking about Christians here, a Christian should be gracious, because people who have received grace and been forgiven an infinite debt, we should be a gracious people. Above all people upon the face of the earth, we should be gracious. And we should pray, oh God, you've heard me say this before, it's my continued prayer, oh God, help me to be gracious, because I'm not gracious by nature. I have a new nature, but I still struggle with the remnants of sin. And I don't want to get old and cantankerous. I don't want to be a cantankerous old man. Somehow that seems to be excusable in our culture. You know, he's just a cantankerous old man. She is just a cynical old woman. But that's not the way we want to be as Christians. We must be gracious, because we find here that that's the expectation for us, to be gracious. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Does that mean that we have a new way of salvation here? You will be saved by forgiving your brother of their sin. Not at all. All this is telling us, which Matthew does, you know, many times, Jesus does many times. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, he's simply describing what we look like. He's describing what a Christian looks like. A Christian has been forgiven, thus we are forgiving, and so we demonstrate what we are. Those who are not forgiving, who are harsh and judgmental and condemning of others, are merely demonstrating that they have never received the forgiveness of God. So this isn't telling us how to earn God's forgiveness. It's merely telling us what God's people look like, because we have been forgiven an infinite debt. Thus, we can afford to be a gracious, forgiving people. The nature of God's grace is that he has abundantly given us what we do not deserve. That's what grace is. He has abundantly, infinitely given us what we do not deserve. So your neighbor, your brother, or your sister offends you. Well, do they deserve your forgiveness, your graciousness? It's not that they deserve it, it's that you're giving them what they do not deserve. And you are not holding their offense against them. That's the nature of the Christian heart. Graceless people are demonstrating that they know nothing of God's grace. This wicked servant here, he should have known much of his master's grace, but he did not demonstrate it to his fellow servant. The second word of wisdom here, there's actually two words of wisdom. Wisdom one, go back to Ecclesiastes 7. So wisdom one, don't forget that you're a sinner. That's point one. When you have been offended, don't forget there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins, including me and including you. So when you are offended, it's the case of one sinner offending another sinner. It's not the case of a sinner offending someone who is sinless. But here's the further wisdom. Verse 21. And, or also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Solomon is describing words spoken against us. And they may be unjust, and they may be untrue. You know, it's the nature of our modern culture. We are so, oh goodness. It seems that we have become more and more unreasonable and harsh towards one another. And if any offense to the least degree occurs, you're canceled. You're done away with. You are done. It doesn't matter if you say, oh, yes, I have sinned. I have acted foolishly. Please forgive me. That doesn't matter. It does not matter. You are, you know, I hear of buildings who have a person's name on the building, such and such library, and their name is removed because of an offense. And many times these people lived and died 100 years ago. And they are canceled and removed. They don't have any ability to defend themselves. They are done, because that's our culture. We have to punish people, and we want them punished severely. And it's what we do. So Solomon is saying here that, and it, the words may be unjust and untrue. They may be words that are hurtful and unkind. And our first reaction is often that of hurt, followed by anger and thoughts of retaliation. You've been there, right? We all have. You've been hurt. They've said something. You feel it's unjust. And you are hurt. And you're angry. And you want to retaliate. And you have to determine in your heart, one, is the anger valid? Remember what the scripture says. Be ye angry and sin not. There's a time to be angry. We could go to chapter 3. There's a time for anger and a time to put your anger aside. And righteous anger is that committed against God. God is holy, 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 and he is jealous of his holiness, and he will not be offended. And we should be offended when he is offended. Years ago, we watched a movie. It's a kind of a silly movie. It's a faith-based movie, and sometimes faith-based movies lean towards silliness. But this is, I hate to give the name. It's an entertaining movie. I enjoyed it. Theology is horrible, but it's Time Changer. And you know, this guy from the 19th century, who's a seminary professor, and he gets time warped, time machine from the 19th century to the present day. He's appalled by what he sees, and he finds a church, and you know, he gets involved in the church. He doesn't know how long he's going to be here. And he gets involved in the church, and it's movie night. And they all get into the church van, and they head to the movies. And, you know, so you see him sitting at the movie, and the lights flickering in his face. His eyes are big, and he's looking at the scene, at the screen. The next scene, he's in the lobby screaming, "Stop the movie! Stop the movie! They're blaspheming the name of the Lord!" Well, you know, now we don't even twitch when God's name is blasphemed. The point was that he's coming from the 19th century in a seminary setting to the present time. God's name is being blasphemed. And, you know, it's just commonplace now. Movies have God's name blasphemed all the time. And should that make us angry? Well, yeah, we should be offended. We usually are not, to our shame, because we're so accustomed to it. Should you be angry when a baby is murdered in the mother's womb? Yeah, because it's an offense against God. God says, "Thou shalt not kill." You know, should we be angry when a man cheats on his wife? Should we be angry when a child is abused? Should we be angry? We could go on and on and on. But the anger is directed towards God has been offended. Anger is not righteous when you're offended because the offense has occurred to you. Because once again, it goes back, God is holy, 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 and he deserves all good things. But we are not holy, holy, holy. And when we become angry, we are presuming that we deserve something different, that somehow they have offended us in our holiness. And we are not gracious because we're not going to forgive because we're owed, and we want them to repay to the infinite degree. So that's the whole different mindset. So what do we do when we're offended? Now, there are some who are offended at the tiniest offense. We use the expression, they have a chip on their shoulder. I don't know where that came from. I should have Googled it so I could tell you. I don't know, where the expression came from. They have a chip on their shoulder. You have to, envision, a little wood fragment on the shoulder. Just, knock it off. I'll have to look it up and tell you where it came from. But you get the idea. Easily offended. They walk about with a chip on their shoulder. Someone who is always ready to take offense because of some perceived injustice. But the flip side expression is thick-skinned. We've heard that also. They are not easily offended. I've shared with Pat before. What a blessing. There are church members that are just thick-skinned. They could have had their feelings hurt, but they don't. And it's just a token of God's grace that, to be thick-skinned. Because why should I take offense when God has forgiven me to an infinite degree? How can I then hold them to account for the very small thing that they have done to me? So in chapter 4, Solomon called attention to the endless cases of oppression, and I preached on it, endless oppression upon the earth. And what grace it is to be able to declare, no offense taken, forgiven in full. This is the attitude of grace. So what Solomon is saying here, we really shouldn't take the words of others too seriously. Good counsel. Solomon gives counsel that, one, we don't need to know everything everyone is saying, which is good counsel for pastors. We don't need to know everything everyone is saying, but it's good for all to hear. And, along with that, we don't need to know everything everyone is saying. As he puts it here, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. You don't need to know. You just don't need to know. And your life will be much more satisfactory, if you will. But, you can also take that another way. You don't need to know everything that everyone is saying, but you don't need to take to heart everything that everyone is saying. It's as if you did not know. It just goes off your back like water on a duck's back. You do not take offense when others are critical of you because you have one master. You will give account to one master. Now, if their criticism is justified, you need to hear and you need to repent. If their criticism is justified. But our chief concern, what does God think? He's who we have to answer to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, but to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. And that should be our heart all the time. It's a small thing, whatever you say or whatever you think of me, it's a small thing. Because ultimately I give answer to Christ. Now, if I've sinned, then it's really not a small thing. I need to repent. I need to hear your criticism. But Paul says, to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am not I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I'm not by this acquitted. He's not judged by his high view of himself, and he's not judged by the opinions of other people. He says, yet I am not by this acquitted, But the one who examines me is the Lord. And he's the only one we should be concerned about. So if someone says something, you know, we went through a brief season in 2020 or so as a church where there was an individual or two speaking badly of us on social media. And did we respond? The answer is we did not. Could have defended, could have responded, but all we're doing then is addressing tit for tat, and we're giving the individual greater value or a greater sense of importance than they deserve. So you don't need to react and answer every single charge or every single criticism that others may levy against you. And we also realize many times people say something that they didn't mean to offend you. It was offensive, but it's not like they set out to be offensive. And then there are other times that they are offensive. They know the power of their words. Words have power, and they want to harm you, but you don't have to give them that power. And you do not need to give their words the power that they want them to have. If you don't take offense, then they lose. And so you don't need to hear, you don't need to receive every word that is spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. But then he says, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. To our shame. And I'm sure this is true of me. I'm sure it's true of you as well. To our shame, how often have we said things against others? And behind their back. It's not necessarily true that you've gone to their face and called them some bad word, criticizing them openly. No, it's in private. You know, you and your spouse, you and a friend. Two people getting together, and we really do this in our hypercharged political arena. Oh man, we chew up the president and spit him out, and we chew up this person and that person. There is no civility today. There really isn't no civility, and so we just let our mouths go wild, whether they're present or not. But there are some times that people we know and know well and should not be talking against them, but we talk about them behind their back and to our shame, and we should not do it. So once again, the Bible is reminding us of the power of words and the danger of our tongues, and we need to guard what we say about others, and we need to be content to remain ignorant of what others are saying about us. You know, the saying, oh, to be a fly on the wall. Have you heard that? Oh, I'd like to be a fly on the wall to hear every word that they are saying. No, you don't. Do you know what a curse it would be? What if you suddenly had the ability to read people's minds? That would not be a good thing. People say things in their heart all the time. We can be very mean-spirited. We can be harsh, and we can say things in our mind with a smile on our face, and they'll never know what you're thinking. Wouldn't it be horrible if someone could read your thoughts? Well, someone can. We know that. Someone can read our thoughts, knows everything we think even before we think them. But it would not be good. I would not want to know the thoughts of other people. I don't care. And I don't need to know. It would be offensive at times, and you don't want to know. You don't want to be the fly on the wall. You need to be slow to take offense. And Solomon is reminding us that those who take offense close their eyes to the many times they have offended others. Verse 22 again, for you also realize that you likewise have many times cursed others. When you get offended because someone has offended you, you are pretending or blinding yourself of all the times that you've done the very same thing. It's what we do. It's the Romans 2 passage. We acquit ourselves of the very things that we condemn them of doing. So we should always be ready to forgive. Mark 11, 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you. Let me close with this. We all know the name Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards penned 70 principles. And now he's a teenager. He's below the age of 20. When he penned 70 principles, we refer to them as the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. 70 resolutions that he wanted to be the governing force of his life. But what a pious young man. Can you imagine someone 20 years old penning these resolutions? Now, here's number 31, resolution 31. Boy, what an excellent lifelong principle for us to follow. Resolved, never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule, often when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try to strictly by the test of this resolution. It's wordy, and it's 300 years old, but you get the idea. And this is this young man pledging in his heart to guard his words carefully all the days of his life. And may we do the same thing, to guard our words. But when other people are not guarding their words and say something that offends, don't take offense. It's one sinner offending another sinner. And God has forgiven us an infinite debt. Can we not forgive them the minuscule debt that they have committed against us? Let's pray. Father, these are wonderful words of wisdom, convicting so greatly, because we all take offense, we all become angry, we all feel that we are worthy of being angry and worthy of showing our anger. Father, help us to see ourselves as sinners. Help us to see ourselves as personally having offended others with our own words. And help us to be slow to take offense, not hearing and listening to the words that others speak that may offend. And so, Father, would you give us the grace to do these things and help us to be gracious people as we honor Christ with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.